I would argue with you that those people who are committed to such a view are motivated by an unwillingness to accept all that Scripture has to say. They're motivated by an unwillingness to accept all that Scripture has to say. There's some truth, there's some teaching in God's Word that they are just unwilling to submit to or accept as true. Whether it's God's teachings on gender, sexuality, the roles of men and women, whether it's false teachings about the nature of Christ, that, you know, I just can't square that he's truly God and truly man. So there must be, he must, you know, not be truly God, fully God, fully man. There must be some, you know, adjustment to my understanding of the nature of Christ. Or whether it's in regards to man and how we're made and who we are in the eyes of God. I'm not that bad. I have a spark of spiritual life within me. I know that the Bible says that I'm dead, but, you know, I mean, it doesn't really mean that. Or whether it comes to psychology, that God's Word is sufficient for all the quote-unquote mental illnesses of mankind today, and that is sufficient to address every spiritual issue that man may face. Certainly we've evolved past that, somebody would say, and it's not enough anymore. Yes, that was fine for them in their rudimentary, their basic understanding of the mind of human man, or their limited understanding of psychology, or maybe when it comes to science as well, that you know, surely God doesn't mean that he created the earth in 6 days and then rested on the seventh day. Surely there's some sort of gap in between those days of thousands, even millions of years. Certainly it's just poetic after all. I mean, look at how it's written. It's very poetic, very beautifully written there in Genesis 1. So, you know, God's just accommodating our humanity and saying that, you know, he created everything, that he's the ultimate source. But, you know, he doesn't really mean that he spoke and then there was man, or he spoke and then there was a fully formed tree. He doesn't really mean that. Whatever the reason, whatever the motivation, or whatever the idea behind these people, the basic problem is that there is something that Scripture says that they are unwilling to accept. And so, either their understanding, their belief in whatever it might be, gender, sexuality, roles, psychology, or science, either they hold to their belief or they hold to what the Bible says. They can't hold to both. And so usually with these kinds of folks, and this is the temptation for us today still that we must fight against, and the temptation is to bend our understanding of the Word of God to yield to science or psychology or my belief. Does that make sense? The reality is that if you have a certain belief or way of thinking that doesn't align with Scripture, Scripture doesn't need to brought into doesn't need to be brought into alignment with your beliefs. Rather, your beliefs, your thinking needs to be brought in alignment with Scripture. It's your understanding that needs to change. It's man's mind, man's thoughts that need to be brought into conformity with the true Word of God. Yes.
Sorry. Pardon me. I always hear the argument that homosexuality was added later into the Bible.
Yeah, so there's an argument that homosexuality was added later into the Bible. Well, that's, you know, just another version of this argument, right? It's this understanding that, well, you know, as far as I'm concerned, you know, homosexuality isn't wrong. Love is love. And my belief is that this is who I am, And I believe that God made me this way, in fact, that he made me to be homosexual. And so it can't be wrong because this is my lived experience right now. This is so real for me right now. And so I have that belief. And then when I come across scripture that says it's sin, something has to give, right? And so they're not going to let go of their belief about themselves, right? They're not going to admit that what they are doing is sin. And so what must bend? It must be the Word of God. And one explanation would be, well, you know, because it's not perfect, because it's not trustworthy, we can't really trust everything that we read, let's devise some sort of explanation. Well, maybe homosexuality was written in later because of the culture. That's how they come up with that. It's their belief first, and then they come against the Word of God that says something entirely different, and something has to bend, something has to break, and it won't be them in their sin. It won't be their human belief. You see, that's a really good question. That's what it looks like. But we need to take the words of Christ at face value. When he prays to the Father to sanctify us in the truth, he says, your word is truth in John 17:17. So the word of God is truth. It's not just that the Bible says true things. It's that the Word of God is truth itself. It is the final authority on what is true. That's what he's saying. It is truth. It is the standard. It's not that, you know, there's truth out there and, oh, well, how convenient, the Bible aligns with that truth. No, it's that the Word of God itself is truth, and everything else that we find to be true aligns with it. The Word of God is truth. So what do we mean? Let's walk through this together. What is the meaning of inerrancy? Inerrancy simply means to be without error. To be without error. Psalm 119, verse 142, 119, 142, says, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. Your law is truth. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, probably quoting a verse like this. And if you want to encourage your own soul, your own heart, read Psalm 119. If you're wavering in your commitment to reading your Bible, you need to first read Psalm 119 and see why you should be in your Word every day, why you should be opening your Bible every day. And you'll see plenty of reasons, plenty of motivation in Psalm 119 to get your nose into the book. Another verse from Psalm 119, verse 160, says, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments is everlasting. So it's not just your word is truth, but the sum of your word is truth. So what does sum mean? The sum of, what does that mean? The total. Yeah. So if you've taken math, algebra, I think. If you've taken math, right, x plus y equals z or whatever else, that's the sum, right? The sum is always on the right-hand side of the equation symbol. What he's saying here is the totality of the Bible. All of the Word of God is truth. This is incredibly important for us to understand, because if this wasn't true, then we would try and find, you know, maybe there's one little verse, or maybe there's a word here or a teaching there that, well, that's not true, right? But this verse doesn't allow us to look and to search for untrue or unpopular teachings in the Word of God. We don't have that permission according to this verse, because all of it is true. All of it is true. Inerrancy, there's a quote there on your notes. Somebody read that for us from James Montgomery Boyce.
Inerrancy means that when all the facts are known, the scriptures and their original autographs and properly interpreted will be shown to be wholly true in everything they teach, whether that teaching has to do with doctrine, history, science, geography, geology, or other disciplines of knowledge.
All right. Thank you, brother. So, the essential, the main meat of this is it means that the scriptures are wholly true, right? I mean, that's the basic definition. Scriptures are wholly true. But there's not qualifiers, but there's explanation. And a teasing out of this fact that the scriptures are wholly true. He says that, when all the facts are known, right? That's important for us to understand. When all the facts are known. There's been archaeological digs that have proven the truthfulness of God's word. God's word would say, well, so and so, such and such a king was a ruler at this time, and our writings of history say something different, because that's just what was handed down. And then there was always a debate of, well, the Bible says this, but our history book says that, and well, what must have been? Well, apparently they messed up. There was a typo or something like that with the Bible. Or they were just confused. But then later on, archaeological digs reveal that certain rulers were actually in power in a position of leadership at different times, at two different times. The later rule, the later reign of that king was recorded in history. The first rule, though, was lost to history. But an archaeological dig proved that the Bible is true. And so that's why Boyce says, well, when all the facts are known, right? So it's helpful for us to understand that, because there might be a certain understanding of our world or history that contradicts what the Bible says. But when that's the case, you need to understand that, well, not all the facts are known yet. God will reveal himself to be true, and I have to have faith in that. Do you see? That's why that's important to understand. He says also, when all the facts are known, the scriptures in their original autographs. What does that mean, original autographs? Does anybody know? Yeah.
Original manuscripts.
Okay, yeah. Original manuscripts. Yeah. So, do we have the original writings that Paul with his pen wrote, or that his assistant wrote as he dictated his words to the Romans? Do we have those original documents? No, we don't. We don't. So we need to be not naive in our understanding of inerrancy, that those original documents were completely pure and perfect. It doesn't mean that what you hold in your hands is not right, is not trustworthy. And there's a whole science to validating and proving that what we have today is genuine, is pure, you could say. There is a whole science to that. And that science has proven that what we have in our hands is overwhelmingly trustworthy. That where there are differences, the teaching of that passage doesn't change at all. It's just punctuations or an article or just a small, minor, very minor detail that's off, right? And so over the years, there have been scribal errors where, you know, because they didn't have Xerox machines, right? And so one scribe had to just have, you know, the oldest copy that they had, right, in storage, the oldest copy of the Bible. They would open that up, open the parchment up, and then just copy it. That was their copy machine, was a guy, you know, by candlelight, copying from parchment to parchment. That's their Xerox machine. We've come a long way. But because there are so many of those copies, the science of this is to compare those copies with each other, compare newer copies to older copies that we have, like the Dead Sea Scrolls and things like that. And the science compares those things and aligns them, and it's overwhelmingly clear that these people have that have been copying over the centuries were very faithful, very careful. They treated God's word with the respect that it deserves. And so we can trust what we have, saints. You don't need to second guess that. All right, let's remember that not only was God sovereign over the original autographs, not only was he sovereign over communicating his truth through authors like Moses or Paul, he's sovereign over all of history, right? And if he intends for you and I as followers of Christ to have his word to guide our lives, then wouldn't his sovereignty be over the preservation of the word of God throughout history? Yeah, in the back.
Can you give me a definition of canon of Scripture?
Can I give you a definition of the canon of Scripture? Off the top of my head, I'll do my best. The canon of Scripture is the collection of writings that are inspired by God, that have been recognized by the people of God throughout history. I think that's a good definition. So it's a collection of writings inspired by God that's recognized by the people of God as the Word of God. Yeah, is there any detail in there that you're looking for?
No, I've heard the definition described as the measuring rod.
Yeah.
Which goes along with everything that you're saying.
Yeah. I mean, that's another way of talking about it from a different angle, right? Of how we should view the canon, right? There's an illustration that I think is helpful. So if you want to buy a new couch or a new couch from IKEA, right? Your old couch is just battered and just messed up, and you need to buy a new one. It's time, right? You've saved up and you're ready to go. What you should first do is get out your measuring tape and make sure that you know how much space you have to fit that new couch, right? So you go to the cabinet, you go to the garage or to wherever, and you get out the measuring tape. And maybe it's a measuring tape that you hardly ever use, but it's just rudimentary. It'll get the job done. And you can measure it, and it's 5 feet long. It's 60 inches, right? And man, it's exactly 60 inches, let's say. And so you go to IKEA and you find a couch that's 60 inches. Let's say, you have a friend who works in construction. They're a carpenter. And they come to your house and they like that couch that you just bought. And they want to get it for themselves. But he says, let me go to my truck and get my measuring tape and measure the couch, and I'll compare that with the space that I have in my house. I want to make sure that couch that I like and I want to buy for myself, that it fits in my home. So he goes, his truck, he gets his carpenter's measuring tape, right? And it has a lot more lines there on the reel than yours. Yours has zero and then one, two, three, and then one, right? It's very basic. His has a lot more lines in between. And so he measures it, and he measures it as, 60 inches and 1/16, right? He can get that precise in his measurement. Or there are other more precise measurements, right? You look at an engineer's measuring stick, or you look at the mechanical measurement, those dials, right, with the clamps with a dial on the side of it, where it can measure down to the hundredth or the thousandth of an inch, right? It's so precise. And then there's the ultimate, where did you know that there's actually a silver rod that our government has that is the standard? And because it doesn't shrink or doesn't expand, it is so precise, the standard measuring rod. And it's exactly 1 yard. No more, no less, and it is ultra precise. And all the other measurements that you have, even that measuring stick or that measuring tape that you have, it finds its roots in that measuring rod. Did you know that? And let's imagine that a thief breaks into where they hold that silver stick of a measuring rod, and they break in, they steal it, they melt it, and they go and buy a car with it or whatever they want to get. Does that now mean that yours or your friend's carpenter's ruler is no longer valid? Does that make what you have inaccurate?
No.
So just because we don't have the original autographs, the original documents that Paul wrote, doesn't make what we use today any less trustworthy, because it finds its root in that. Does that make sense? It's about the preservation of that. And God is sovereign over this. And that goes to our next point, the grounds for inerrancy. The grounds for inerrancy is really finds its foundation in God himself. Remember, the whole point of this, the whole idea of what's at stake in inerrancy is the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of God himself. And so the basis of this is in God himself. I want to go through this point really quickly here, because this is a bit of review. So the grounds for inerrancy, it finds its grounds in the source of Scripture, A on your notes. The source of Scripture, I think you have that. Yeah. The source of Scripture. What's the source of Scripture? What is the source of Scripture?
God.
Yes. Yeah. All Scripture is the product of God himself. 2 Peter 1:20-21 says, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men being moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So God is the source of Scripture. What you have in your hands is the very handiwork of God. The Bible and every word in it is directly owing to God, and we trace back every word to him as the source. That's the grounds for inerrancy. And really, it's a logical deduction, right? Be on your notes. It's a logical deduction. Let me read Romans 3:4. It says, may it never be. Rather, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and overcome when you are judged. So what is being said? There's a lot being said in this verse, but specifically narrow down, what is being said about God himself? That he's true. That he's true. And he's not a liar, right? Like every other man, right? Man is a liar. God is true. So that's step number one. God is true, according to Romans 3:4. And then, so we have that truth. Okay, God is true. Look at 2 Timothy 3:16. Another truth. All Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So what is this verse saying about the nature of Scripture? And think back to the lessons that we've already gone through the last couple weeks. What is this verse saying about the Bible? God-breathed. What does it mean that it's God-breathed? That he just exhale and out pop the Bible? What does that mean? What is this truth communicating? Yeah, inspired by him. Where does the Bible come from? God. Yeah. So the Bible comes from God. It's God-breathed. It's simple. Right? I know it says logical deduction, but it's just common sense in a sense. So we have these two truths. Romans 3:4, God is true. And 2 Timothy 3:16, Scripture is God-breathed, right? The Bible comes from God. And so if God is true and the Bible comes from God, then what can we say about Scripture? It's true. It's just a logical deduction, right? You just think it through. If God is true and the Bible comes from God, then the Bible must be true. It must be. And we looked at this verse earlier. That's exactly what Jesus tells us. He says, your word is truth. It's a simple logical deduction. You know, these definitions, they have a tendency to overcomplicate things, right? The quote by Boyce that you have there on your notes. You know, some of these things have a tendency to overcomplicate things. But it's just that simple. God is true. The Bible comes from God. And so therefore the Bible is true, right? If he's true, then what he makes is true, especially if that's his intent for it to be true. And this is what he tells us in the Bible. This is what he tells us in his word. He affirms and claims inerrancy upon his word. That's number three on your notes. Let's look at this. All right, we're not too far behind here. So we have time to kind of walk through this. The claim of inerrancy. A great verse that I love is Matthew 5:18. Somebody read that for us.
For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished.
All right. So this is Jesus saying, or speaking here, and He's talking about prophecy and the promises of God's word. And he's saying, you know, if God wrote it, then it's going to happen. It's trustworthy. You can trust that what he said, what he wrote through the prophets is true, and he meant it. And if it's a promise, then it's going to happen, right? And he uses words to show that he takes every single word of God, even down to the letter. He takes every single word of God very seriously and literally. He has a confidence in the smallest letter or stroke in the Bible. Now, this is where we try and draw. Well, it's not drawing, it's actually writing, so I should be a little bit better in this. So the smallest letter, when he says in Matthew 5:18, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law. The smallest letter in the Greek is the iota, and that's just an I. Looks something like that. It's really just an I. In the Greek, the smallest letter, in Hebrew, the smallest letter is the yod. And that is, it looks like an apostrophe, right? So if this is our line, right, that we're writing on, it looks just like an apostrophe. That's an actual letter, is the yod in Hebrew. And so Jesus is saying the smallest, whatever the smallest letter we have in our alphabet, right? And for him, it was the iota of the Greek, or the yod, right, that apostrophe mark of the Hebrew. He says, even down to that little mark on the page, that is trustworthy. And then he says another word. He says, the smallest letter or the stroke. Stroke is the serif or the horn. So if this is our line that we're writing on, there's a Hebrew letter called the Vav or the Wow, and it looks kind of like a seven with not too much of an upper part to it. Looks kind of like a seven. You can, you know, if you want to be fancy, you can look something like that. Almost like a shepherd's hook, but not quite. So that's a Vav, that's a Wow, right? It's a V or a W in our alphabet. Now, there's another letter in Hebrew that's actually the next letter in their alphabet. It's called the Zion. And their Z comes pretty early in their alphabet. It's called the Zion, and it's simply this. So there's another stroke at the top and then the vertical line as well. But you can notice here what's different between the two. Yeah, that little tail. That guy. That little horn on the back side of that curve, it extends just a little bit. That's the difference between the Vav and the Zion, the W or the V and a Z. Just that one little horn kind of sticking out the side. It's kind of like the difference between a O, a capital O, and a capital Q, right? It's just that one little stroke at the bottom. Yeah, in the back. Yeah, that's a different translation. King James Version is a jot or a tittle. This would be the tittle. The jot is just that yod. Yeah. Here in the LSB or in your translation, it might be something different. It's the smallest letter or the stroke. It's just that little mark. And, I mean, it seems so small, seems so minute, seems like it doesn't really matter. But for those of us, myself included, that have terrible handwriting, right? That's our difficulty, isn't it? That, you know, it's kind of hard to figure out what I'm writing sometimes because, you know, these little strokes, these little marks kind of get forgotten or left behind, you know, or added when I don't mean it. But Christ has such a confidence in the Word of God that he says, even down to that level, even down to this level, nothing will pass. Nothing, heaven and earth can pass away, he says. Let's look at that again. Heaven and earth can pass away, but not that little horn on the backside of the Zion letter. That's what he's saying. That's the level of confidence that he has. All this can melt, but the Word of God will stand. Yeah. Yeah, amen. Yes. Yes, good. Amen. Yeah, it's trustworthy, and it's trustworthy for the long game, right? For the long term. It's like gold refined seven times, right? It has no dross. It has no impurities. And therefore, it's not subject to decay. That's the Word of God. Yeah, in the back.
Yeah, I just get the impression that the Lord writing that the Scriptures is he's testifying to himself. Everybody else is wrong. He's right.
Yeah.
He's near, right?
Yeah.
The I, you know, the little dot.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, maybe there isn't a hell. Yeah. That's right. It really comes down to that. Let God be true and every man a liar. Even if the whole world is against you, Christian, and the whole world believes something different, if you got the Word of God on your side, right, then let God be true and every man a liar, right? And we need to encourage each other with that. We need to understand that, you know, everybody else out there in the world, the unbeliever does not view the Word of God this way. And so there's compromise all over the place, and there's false teaching all over the place. And don't be swayed by those. You go back to the Word. As it was said in the Old Testament, you know, to the law and to the testimony. We need to always go back to His Word. Remind ourselves what he says. Good. Deuteronomy. Somebody read Deuteronomy 18, verse 22.
When a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the thing does not come out about, or does not come about, or come true, that is the thing which Yahweh has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him.
All right, thank you, brother. So, these prophets, so-called prophets, are speaking in the name of Yahweh. So when they speak the name of Yahweh, what are they professing about what they're saying, about what they're about to say? What is it? What stamp are they putting on their words? Yeah, that God said this. Yeah. And God says, well, if it doesn't come true, right, then God didn't say that. Right? So if it doesn't come true, if it doesn't happen according to what they said, then it doesn't come from me. What is he saying here? If it does come from God, then what? Yeah, yeah, yeah. And what else? If it comes from God, how would that be different than these false prophets? What would be different if it actually did come from God? It'd be true.
And it'll come to pass.
Yeah, it would come to pass. It would actually happen. So if it did come from God, if these prophets were the mouthpiece of God, then what they prophesy would actually come true, would actually come to pass. But if not, then it can't come from God. That's what he's saying. It can't come from me if it doesn't come true, because they lied or they were inaccurate or they just didn't know. And none of that is true of God. You see? That's the litmus test of prophecy. If it doesn't come true, it's not from God. Somebody else read Psalm 12, verse 6.
The words of Yahweh are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace on the ground, refined 7 times.
Thank you, sister. So, yes, the words of Yahweh are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace on the ground, refined 7 times. So that's very pure silver, right? When we refine silver or gold, what are we getting out of it? Impurities. That's what we call it. Yeah. So what is not in the Bible?
Impurities.
Yeah. It is very pure. It is perfectly pure. There is not any impurity in it. What does this do to your, what can this do to your Bible reading? What do you think, saints? How can this reality change how you read the Bible?
I think it's something that George said. You fall in love with it.
Yeah, yeah. You fall in love with the Word of God. Yeah, it's precious at that point, isn't it? Yeah. Any others? Yes. Yeah, confidence in all the promises of God. Yeah. Promises like, I will never leave you or forsake you, right? What's that?
It refines it?
Oh, refines us. Yeah, yeah. As you're exposed to the purity of the Word of God, it will purify you. I mean, that's what Jesus says, right? John 17:17. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. That's the result of it. Yeah, in the back.
Also, just increases your faith.
Yeah, it increases your faith. Yeah, that's right. I can trust this. It doesn't look like this is true. This is a difficult promise or truth to hold on to, But I remember what I was taught. I remember what God says about His Word. All right, I can believe it. I can believe it. And Lord, help me to believe it more. Yeah, it grows our faith in the Word of God. Yeah. Let me read from Hodge and Warfield. It says, the Bible is absolutely errorless. It's another definition of inerrancy. In any of the subjects it touches on in teaching, whether statements about history, natural history, ethnology, ethnic issues, archaeology, geography, natural science, physical or historical facts, psychological or philosophical principles, or spiritual doctrine and duty. That's important for us, saints, because the unbelieving world, even people within the church, right? It's not just, you know, them out there, those scary goblins of, you know, false teaching or whatever. It's in the church too, and it's in our own hearts. How we can approach the Word of God is that it is absolutely errorless. Yeah, I believe that. Amen. On spiritual doctrine and duty, right? That's because, you know, we'll think and the world will say, or our hearts will tell us, well, it's really just about spiritual things, right? I mean, that's really the central focus of the Bible. It's all about my soul and how I stand in judgment before God, my relationship with God, the divine being. That's really what it's talking about, right? That's the main story. So, yeah, it's true about all that stuff. But notice all the other stuff that Hodge and Warfield note that the Bible does talk about, right? It does touch on and teach on all these other areas of the world that you live in, right? History, natural history, ethnology, and the list goes on. Even physical science, even psychology or philosophical branches of teaching, all of that. The Bible does teach on those things. And so it's not just, you know, your soul, your heart. It's not just about that. It's not confined to this one area of your life. The Word of God speaks on every area of life. It's not going to tell you how to change a tire. It's not going to teach you how to, you know, bake a casserole. It's not going to do that. But it does treat the world around it, right? And just a helpful kind of way to think. I was reminded of this this week as I was listening to a brother. We think in our modern age that because of technology, we feel so removed from ancient history, right? We feel like we're in a different world than the world that Jesus walked. Because of technology, because of, you know, we have AC and we have cars and we have robots and we have automated assembly lines. I mean, we have AI now, right? We feel so removed because of technology, as if technology has brought us into a different world. But you need to understand that all technology that we have, even AI or computer chips or software programs, your phone that you're holding in your hand or you have in your purse, even that, all technology is extracted. It's drawn out of creation. Man doesn't make anything new. AI, your iPhone, none of it's new. No technology is new. I mean, I understand we have this phrase called man-made, right? Do you want a true, genuine leather a purse, or do you want a man-made leather one? Right? Well, of course, I want the genuine one. But, you know, this terminology of man-made deceives us because it makes us think that man created this. We didn't. We don't create anything. We don't create technology. We extract it out of what's already existing. We extract it out of God's creation. And so even AI and the computer chips in your phone, all of that is made by God because we simply extracted that out of His creation. Does that make sense? He's the ultimate source. And so we are not living in an age that is so detached that, you know, that the Bible doesn't speak to. We're no different than the people that walked the earth in Jesus' day or Moses's, right? It's no different. It's just different technology, right? And so God still speaks to us. His word is still relevant. And remember what the Lord did to your own heart and soul. 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25 says, "You have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed. That is through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was proclaimed to you as good news. So brothers and sisters, this is very practical for your own heart and soul, in that it was God's word, his incorruptible, his living, his enduring word that caused you to be born again. The Spirit took the word and applied it to your heart and gave you life. You were born from it, as it were. And so if it can do that, right? If spiritual life, as it were, can be born out of God's word, then, my goodness, can't it sustain your life? Can't it guide your life today? And that's what he's getting at, right? And that's where it started, but I mean, it's still enduring. It's still that way now. And it'll be that way tomorrow and 20 years from now, 50 years from now. It'll still be the enduring word of God. And it'll still be trustworthy. It'll still be pure. Because God is true, it will be true. Any last thoughts or questions before we go? Yeah. Amen. Amen. Good. So true, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That he's already told us how it ends, right? And the reason it doesn't look like that yet, whether that's in cosmic eschatology, right, with all things, or with your own life, right? You don't look like or feel like the man or woman of God that he wants you to be. It's because he's not done yet, right? He's still working. Yeah.
A couple of things. We see in Scripture also that the angels praising God for things that haven't happened yet because they're that sure.
Amen.
And Satan's still up to his own tricks, twisting Scripture, even in the church today. So we have to be into the Word of God to stay with
him. Yeah. Amen. We need to understand that there is a satanic effort in the world and in the church to undermine the truthfulness of God and his word. And so we need to be committed to this and have rock solid faith in this. Good. Well, let me close with this. God is perfect in truth and wisdom and power. His word is also perfect in truth and wisdom and power. There is no falsehood in the Bible because God made it. We can come to the Scriptures confident that as we pray for the Spirit's illumination, God can guide our lives perfectly in righteousness and joy. So may the Lord do that for you this week as you read his word. Enjoy it, saints. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It's sure, it's pure, it's perfect. Help us to have that kind of confidence, Lord, when we come to it. Help us to think about it in that way. Help us to relate to your word as we read it, as we hear it preached and taught. Help us to relate to it with a trusting attitude, believing that if I obey what's being said, it will be good and God will be honored. If I take his promises, then I don't have to doubt that he'll back out on a promise. Oh, Lord, may we cling to these truths, Lord. May you drive these down deep within our hearts. Be with us now as we sit under your word. In the next hour, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Just a quick reminder, next week is Communion Sunday.